I think every one of us should have the opportunity to be up here on a Sunday night when they walk out. And they go by and they look up with those little eyes to the pulpit. And they say, just wait till I turn the corner and you can't see me anymore. They do look precious. And we praise the Lord for them. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to continue where we left off last week. We were talking about the sign of the covenant. And of course, we're talking in general here in this series about Abraham. This Abraham whose God we call our own. And how he became the friend of God. Over time, as he was tested by faith, sometimes he passed those tests and sometimes he failed. He learned by trial and error how to walk by faith and how to walk in obedience and how to be a good friend to God as God had been his perfect friend. And we said that one of the most difficult times in which to show our friendship for God is when he calls us to do so publicly. When he calls us to step out and to more or less lay our lives on the line. I said last week, and I'll say it again, there's something about our God that is different from men. In the fact that God seems to like, he seems to enjoy being put on the spot. God is unafraid to take a stand, to draw a line, to make a promise. He's unafraid to say to the world, this is what I have said I will do. You watch. You watch me and see if I do not bring it to pass. Men, on the other hand, they tend to show faith when everything that's risky is done and gone. It's easy for us to believe in God, or at least to act like to do, when there's really nothing to trust Him for. I think that's why Paul said in Romans 8, and I'm paraphrasing here, that what good is it to call something hope if you see it? For that which you see is not hope. The same thing could be said of faith. For faith, as the Bible defines it, is the assurance things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And perhaps the hardest moment in many of our lives to trust God is with our children or our grandchildren. When it looks as if nothing is happening, and yet God calls us to bring them forward in a church like this and to bring them to something that looks like a medieval fire hydrant and to go through some old ceremony that many of us do because we're Presbyterians, but maybe deep down inside, we're not really so sure that it works, or that God works, or that God will bring to pass the promises we think He made to us. Well, don't feel bad that you struggle with that. So did Abraham. And here in this text, he was asked to do something rather strange. He was asked to publicly mark himself and his children and all of his descendants, freeborn and slave, everyone in his household, all under his covenant, to 1,000 generations with a mark called circumcision. A mark that would say that he and his descendants after him were trusting in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Trusting that God, who had gone on record, gone online, put himself in that position again of having to fulfill a promise, would indeed do what he said he would do, even if Abraham was not alive to see it. We looked last week at two facets of this story. First of all, of the promise of the covenant. That God comes now a fifth time since Genesis chapter 12, a fifth time in five chapters. And he reaffirms this promise of a land and a seed and a blessing. A promise of grace. He says, this time something a little bit more deep. He says, I'm going to not just give you the promise, as I have in the past. I'm not just going to ratify this promise in a covenant like in chapter 15. Now, I'm going to fulfill it. And so that you will remember in the days yet to come, through all the days of your life until the end of the world, that it was I who did this and not you. I'm going to ask you to circumcise the foreskin of your flesh. Put a mark on you, and on your children, and on their children, and great-grandchildren. All the way through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, all of the people in heaven will have been marked with the sign of the covenant, one way or the other, and you will know that my promise has been fulfilled. He then says that there are certain stipulations to this covenant, that Abraham was to walk before him blamelessly, before his face. He was to keep the covenant by walking by faith after God. And the way that he would do that is through this sign that he had given him. This sign of circumcision. This, what we call the sign and seal, one of the signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. And Abraham is about to do that. And that brings us up to where we are tonight. As we look at a third paragraph in this chapter, and a third dimension of this covenant, and that is the participants of the covenant. Who are covered by this covenant of grace? Who are included in this sign and seal of God's great work through Christ? Well, the text tells us, beginning in verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee.' But God said, 'No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year.'" Notice how God gets increasingly more specific in this promise of the covenant. It's going to be fulfilled 1 year from the date that he makes this promise. And that Isaac and Ishmael and that all of the descendants with Abraham come under this sign of the covenant. I want us to see tonight that there are certain participants in this covenant. And the first people, other than Abraham, that will participate in this covenant are the women in the household of Abraham. I make that point because it is fashionable among many of the commentators today to say that this is an old covenant that eventually had to be outgrown because it was a chauvinistic covenant. Some commentators went so far to say that the God that Abraham believed in and worshipped is not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, they say, is an Old Testament tribal deity, a God who likes men but not women, a God who sees no value in women, and certainly a God who would mature over time until through his Son would evolve to an enlightened form like people today who think that women are far superior to men. That is not what the text teaches. I want to say, brethren, that we are living in an age where feminism seems to put its grimy little manicured fingers into everything. It seems to be creeping into every crevice of the church, and here it finds itself attacking one of the most fundamental and sacred moments of our church and our life with God. Listen to what these feminists are saying. That this covenant of grace didn't really include women until Jesus came along. I have just read to you that it does. The Bible speaks for itself. Notice that he does a marvelous thing here. He says, "You know, Abraham, I know that you and Isaac and Ishmael and all the men in the household will be circumcised. And I need to tell you that in the ancient days, in the ancient East, in the time of Abraham, women were also circumcised. They were marked too in their private parts as a part of a tribal mark or a family mark or belonging to a god. But I believe God says we will not do that anymore. We will not disfigure women. We will not brand them as our possessions. They will come under the household of a man and under his federal and his spiritual headship. And in his mark, they shall receive the covenant blessings as well. He includes Sarah as a full participant in this covenant of grace because he does two things to Sarah that he did to Abraham without any shade of difference. First of all, he changes her name. Remember that earlier it said Abram, Abram, which means exalted father. You shall no longer be called Abram, but now Abraham, exalted father of a multitude or an exalted father of many nations. And now he says, your wife, let's see, Abraham, isn't her name Sarai, which means my princess? Well, that's no longer her name, Abraham. Her name was Sarah, the princess, because she is no longer your princess. She is the princess, the queen mother of all men and women who will have faith in me and in my promise through all the generations of eternity. She will be the mother of great nations as you are the father of great nations. And so she needs a name to be exalted, to have added dignity to her just like you do. You have a name, the father of an exalted multitude. Now she will have a name, the princess, the mother of many nations. Kidner says, by renaming her, God does a landmark thing and brings her specifically into this promise in her own right. It is her covenant as well as the covenant of Abraham. And this is not just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God of Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel and Leah. He also gives to her all the promises that he gives to Abraham. Notice he says in verse 16, I will return. How many times has he said that to Abraham? I shudder to count that in these five chapters. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, and it will be her son as well. She shall be a mother of nations, as you shall be the father of multitudes. Kings of people shall come forth from her. Earlier in verse 6, he said to Abraham, kings shall come forth from you or from your loins. Everything that he promised to Abraham, a blessing, a son, nations and kings and peoples and lands, all these things he now promises to Sarah. It will be her land and her people. It will be her offspring as well as yours that will call upon the name of the true God. And all true believers someday will count her as their spiritual mother, just as they look to you as their spiritual father. She is a full partner in this covenant of grace in her own right, with her own name and her own standing and her own serious responsibilities and critical part to play in the redemptive history of God's people. She is a second citizen sitting in the back seat for no one. She is the queen of believers, as Abraham is the king. Some people say that it wasn't until Paul wrote Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor free born or slave in Christ, but we're all one if we had believed in the God of Abraham and been baptized into Christ. But that's not true. That's not something Paul thought up. Paul just understood the Old Testament better than most of us do. There was neither male nor female in the Old Testament. And there was, by the way, neither slave nor free man, for all of the slaves as well as the sons of Abraham would be given this mark of the covenant of grace. And there was really not the distinction of Jew and Gentile, like the rabbis and the priest came by tradition to make. There are Old Testament examples of Gentiles who were circumcised and entered by grace and by faith into the covenant promises and in the saving faith of Christ yet to come. Don't you believe feminism, loved ones? God has never discriminated against women. From the very beginning, it is God who said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will give him a helpmate Male and female, He made them both. In the image of God, He made them both. Adam and Eve, Abraham, and Sarah, the princess. But not only that, it goes beyond the man and his wife, and it includes their children. Notice what he says in verses 17 through 21. He says, I will give you a son by this woman. You will call him Isaac. As soon as God says, I will give you a son, Abraham laughs. We don't know if he laughs out loud, but he laughs enough that God understands what he's laughing at. And he said in his heart, this is impossible. I'm 100 years old. Sarah is 90 and barren. He says, oh God, would it be that Ishmael, my boy, by this concubine, would live before thee? What he's asking is, oh God, keep your promises, but make the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, the one who's already born, let me make Ishmael the one you promised. And God, in a very definitive way, rejects that in a split second. No. Look at the words. No, God says. But Sarah, your wife, not Hagar, your concubine, Sarah, the woman I gave to you, she shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, not Ishmael. He says no. This is definitely not an option. And I would imagine that it's said in such a tone of voice that Abraham gets the idea. Don't ever suggest that to me. It's the second time you brought that up to me. Don't you do that again. Don't ever tell me, God, that Ishmael is going to be what I'm promising you. And you know something? Abraham never suggests it. I think he says, you know, God, nobody ever explained it to me that way before. This is just not an option. He says, no, and it will not be Hagar. Not what you and your wife and this little woman concocted. It shall be a Sarah, your wife. The one I gave you a long time ago when you were young people. The one I have kept barren for a season. The one that you have been hard on and perhaps embittered to. The one that you have doubted. This woman who up to this point has been able to bear you nothing shall bear you the first of the line of Christ. She, from that dead womb, will bring forth the Son of Promise, and from His line will come Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I want you to give Him a name. I'm naming a boy here for the second time. I want you to call him Isaac. We miss the meaning of that. Abraham does not. It comes from the Hebrew, and I'm not so sure I can pronounce it. Sounds like something caught in your throat. It means, he laughed. He did laugh, you know. God heard it. He heard Abraham laugh in 17. He'll hear Sarah laugh in 18. He said, you go ahead and laugh. That's a laugh of doubt. That's a laugh of unbelief. That's a laugh. Yeah, sure. But you name him that. I mean what you did. He laughs. And every time you look at that boy, you will know two things. That there was a time you did not believe me. But despite your unbelief, I have given you the son that will bring you joy in your old age. And you will laugh with Isaac. Not in unbelief, but in grace and in glory in days yet to come. Give that little fellow the name. He laughs. For we will laugh together when my grace has become reality in your life. He goes on and says, I will establish my covenant, not with Ishmael, but with him. It will be an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. It's not going to end with Isaac. It's only beginning with him. There will be children of this covenant beyond the numbers of the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. There will come a day when you will look at me in heaven and you will say, Lord God, that's enough children. It's enough children of promise. Heaven's going to be too crowded. And I will say, old Abe, Isaac has only begun to see his family grow. Someday, Abraham, one of your sons named Peter will stand up on a day when the Spirit falls like lightning on your people. And he will preach a sermon about this son of Isaac, whom I will call Yeshua. And then the people will be convicted and they will say, well, how can we enter this covenant of grace? How can we be saved? And here's what he will say to them. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Put on the New Testament circumcision. For this promise is for you and for your children, all of them. And as many as far off, all those who someday God will bring to himself in the name of Jesus Christ and Isaac and Abraham. You see, the descendants of Isaac are only beginning. The covenant will begin with one small seed, like the mustard seed. But it will grow until all of the birds of the air are able to find their rest in it, and all of the elect people from all over the world of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe will find their way into the household of Isaac, into the blood of Jesus, into the circumcision of the cross, and they will come home in heaven someday and say, hello, Father Abraham, I am the blood of Isaac. But it will not be Ishmael. I know you love this boy, and you should, and I love him too. He's now 13 years old. He's reaching manhood. He's going to be pressing you, Abraham, and asking you, well, what about me? Where do I fit into this thing? And you must tell him the truth. You are my son, Ishmael, but you are not God's son. You are not a son of promise. You will be blessed by this covenant and protected by this covenant, but you will not belong to this covenant. I will make you a great nation. Just as there will be 12 grandchildren that will come from Isaac, so you will have 12 sons to become 12 peoples and tribes and 12 great nations. And your numbers, as far as the numbers of men go, will outnumber the numbers of Isaac all the days of your life and beyond. But you are not under the covenant. And that is the will of God. Now, I can't explain it, and I'm not going to try. Had I been there, I'd have voted for Ishmael to come along with the crowd. But that's not what God decided. Ishmael was not his promise and not his plan. And therefore, he is not a child of God, of grace, like Isaac is. And I think as we wrestle with that difficult truth there, it just stares at us in those verses. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you at this time next season. And as for Ishmael, I will not. When we struggle with that, we have to ask ourselves a question. It's a tough question. We ask it all the time of pastors and preachers and theologians. Well, then, how do we know who to circumcise with infant baptism and who we don't? I mean, I have 4 children. I have 2 sons. What if one is an Isaac, elect? And what if one is an Ishmael and not? I have 2 daughters. What if one is a Sarah? What if one is a Moabite, a pagan in her heart? And so we come to this last paragraph where God gives us the answer. We talk about sealing this covenant by obedience and faith. Verse 22. And when he finished talking with him, with God, or with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his household, who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham said, I'll circumcise them all. I will bring myself in line with God's covenant by an act of obedience and an act of faith. Here is how I will obey. God said earlier in this text, over in verses 10 through 14, that I was to circumcise every single male in my household, the ones that were my children and the ones that were my relatives, the ones that were freeborn and the ones that were slaves, the ones that were born in my household and the ones I bought from someone else, the ones I got in Canaan and got in Egypt and got in anywhere else. All of them. If they're in my household and they're male, they come under this sign. And so on one day, he circumcised himself, and then Ishmael, and then all the men born in his house and all the ones he had purchased. Say what you may, he was a man. Had I circumcised myself, I think Ligon would have had to do all the rest. I wouldn't have had the stomach to do them all. But he circumcised them all. In his own pain, he brought them all under the pain that I think foreshadows the cross of Christ. Every single one, even Ishmael, he circumcised. You see, he only had two choices, according to verse 14. He could either circumcise them in obedience. He could cut the covenant in the circumcision, or he could become a covenant breaker in disobedience. Those were his only two options. And so he took the better option. And out of sheer obedience, simply because God said so, he brought them all under the knife, all under the blood, all under the mark of the Messiah, and circumcised them on one day, the whole household, every man in it. You see, Abraham did not know who of those men and children and slaves and relatives were elect and who were not. He didn't know whether Ishmael would change his mind and repent and believe later on, and whether he would not. But he knew these four things. He knew, first of all, that God had given to him sons and slaves and relatives who were members of his household. He knew, second of all, that his household had been told by God to set themselves apart, to put a mark on them and to live separated, cut off from the world as the foreskin had been cut off from them. He knew, thirdly, that God had commanded him to obey these covenant stipulations and didn't get any more specific than this, circumcise them all. And he knew that God is powerful and gracious. And if and when he wanted to, he could save them all, or he could save none of them. That was up to God. And brethren, I think there's a lesson here that we often forget. Sometimes we talk to God as if we're bargaining with him. We say, well, God, I'm willing to do that if it'll work. I mean, I've said that. Well, Lord, I'll get up and preach that, then I just don't think that's going to work. Well, I know these people, they're nice, but whew, they wouldn't be nice if they heard me say that. They're just not tracking with us here, you know. And then I have to catch myself. I think it's God, the Spirit, who says, Michael, I don't work for people. You're 46 years old, but no one ever accused you of being quick. You're having a hard time learning this, that I don't work for you and other people. See, it goes like this, Michael. I tell you what to do, and you work. See, you obey, and then I do what I want to do. That's why I am God, Michael, and you are not. Ever have that conversation with the Lord? Maybe once or twice? Yeah, we have often. And Abraham decided he would not have that conversation. He would simply obey. And we have no other choice when it comes to our children, when we bring them under the New Testament circumcision of baptism. We know no more than the four things that Abraham knew. We know that there are sons and daughters in our household. We know that God has told us that our households are households of the covenant, and we are to live differently and separated, cut off from the world in many ways. We know that God can save and will save whomever He wants, even if He saves none. And we know what we are supposed to do. And now it's up to us to do it. There are some people who say, well, Pastor, I'd do that if you could show me in the Bible where it says that New Testament believers ought to baptize their children. Well, that's not difficult at all to prove. Because we as Presbyterians believe the Word of God. I'm not saying we're the only ones that do, but maybe we believe a little bit differently than other people. We believe the New Testament when it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. I think that means the Old as well as the New Testament. Is that a fair extrapolation of? Yeah. All, the theologian gave me the nod. We're on track. All Scripture is inspired by God, Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, I believe it is in the book of Acts that we're told by Paul, who are preachers, to preach the whole counsel of God. I think that means Old Testament and New Testament. We don't accept this idea that everything from Acts chapter 1 on to the back of the book is valid for background information. No, we accept it all, including Genesis chapter 17. That in verse 13 and in verse 14 and verse 9 and verse 19 says that this covenant is an everlasting covenant to all the generations after Abraham. In another place, God will say to 1,000 generations. That's what He says to Moses. To 1,000 generations, this covenant promise has been given to you. I don't think I need a specific commandment to circumcise my children in baptism. I need a specific commandment to tell me not to do it, because the Bible has said we should. Some people will say that's an argument from silence, and indeed it is. But unless God changed His mind from Genesis chapter 17 and said somewhere in the Bible, oh, by the way, don't include your little ones in the covenant until they're old enough to make up their mind, I think we ought to just stay with the program the way God designed it. After all, it was on Pentecost Sunday. I think that's the beginning of the New Testament as we accept it. God said, and this promise of the Holy Spirit shall be given to you and to your children and all who are far off, all in the future, that our God shall call to Himself. This promise that they fulfilled and claimed by being baptized, 3,000 of that day, men, women, and their children. You see, they were Jews. That's who were listening to Peter. They were used to taking their sons and having them circumcised on the 8th day. They were used to thinking in covenant terms of God, a covenant of family, man, wife, and children. And so this man, standing there with his wife and his two little girls and his two little boys like Mike Ross, raises his hand and said, Peter, I've got a question. How can we, that's Jane and I and the children, how can we be saved? Not, how can my wife and I be saved? And Peter, worry about the kids when they get old enough to make up their mind. No, how can my house be saved? And Peter said to Michael, you, sir, you and your wife repent of your sins and be baptized along with your children for the promise that I am giving you, this promise of the new covenant given to Jeremiah, that is now fulfilled by the sign and seal of this falling Holy Spirit that you see, this fire of passion for Christ. This promise is given to you, man, and to his wife, and to your children, all these people far off in the future who will come to Christ as a family. You bring them all under the covenant baptism. The promise is for them. Therefore, the sign and seal of that promise is for them. And you know, it's interesting. Of the 10 baptisms recorded in the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians, that's the only 10 I can find. There may be more, but I counted 10. 6 of them include households, include children. There's this testimony in the book of Acts. Then there's the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and the Philippian jailer also in Acts chapter 16, and the household of Crispus of Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Interesting that 60% or more of the recorded baptisms in the historical books and epistles of the New Testament include a household, which certainly includes a man and a wife and their children. Not only that, Jesus one day gathered the children around them, and He laid His hands on them, and He blessed them. And Peter, true to form,
always wanting to correct things and make Jesus do it Peter's way. Said, don't do that. Those are just little shrimps. Don't do that. Jesus said, what do you mean, Peter? Don't do that. For the kingdom belongs to such as these. You see what he was doing, brethren? He was giving them Aaron's blessing. He was giving them the priestly blessing. He laid his hands on them. In Hebrew, he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And about the time he got done, Peter said, now, you really ought not to do that, Jesus. You see, you're not a priest. And that's for those who are confirmed in the covenant, and these are just little kids. And Jesus corrected Peter the man and said, Peter, these little kids, as you call them, belong to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God belongs to them. They have a right to Aaron's blessing, for they're Aaron's sons and sons of Abraham. Look at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 11 and 12. For there in that kingpin passage for us Presbyterians, really for anyone who wants to understand what we're talking about, circumcision and infant baptism, there's a statement that baptism in the New Testament is equivalent to circumcision in the Old. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There, brethren, is biblical proof that Old Testament circumcision is the same thing as New Testament baptism. It is the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace for a man, his wife, and his little girls and little boys. In fact, if we were to turn to Galatians, we would find that God says through Paul that those who are now in Christ are in Christ because they have claimed the promise of Abraham and because they believe in the children of Abraham, male and female. We might also say adult and child. For the promise that we claim of Abraham is a promise given to him and to his sons and daughters, Ishmael and Isaac, and their children after them. Notice also that whenever the Bible refers to saints as those who are the members of the visible and invisible church, it also refers to children. For in two epistles, at least, in Ephesians and in Colossians, there are specific commandments given to children who are considered among the saints of God's holy mother, the church. If they are the children of the mother church, then they are the children of God. And they are under God's covenant. And God speaks to them as members in full right of the church with responsibilities and specific didactic teachings that he gives to them in those epistles. Ken Gentry said, often the Presbyterian is put on the defensive to demonstrate the propriety of his baptizing infants. This is unfortunate. It should be the case that those who neglect to baptize their infants should be urged to give just, scripturally verifiable cause for excluding the infants of believers from the church and from baptism. I think Mr. Gentry's right. St. Augustine, in the 5th century, was once challenged by some people whether or not infant baptism was right, and here's what he said. This doctrine is held by the whole church, not instituted by councils, but always retained from the beginning. Augustine said, we've always brought our children under this covenant promise. Whether it was a promise of blood through a cutting of circumcision in the Old Testament, or promise of water through baptism in the New, we have always considered our children to be members of the household of God in His covenant of grace. Francis Schaeffer says, therefore, for now and almost 4,000 years, since the days of Abraham, those who have been saved by faith have been marked at the command of God by an external sign. And this external sign has, without a break, been applied not only to them, but to their children. We believe in infant baptism because of the unity of the spiritual promises in all dispensations. The national promises are for the Jews alone, but there is a unity of the spiritual promises throughout the whole Word of God. The basis of this unity is the great central fact of Scripture, that all men of all eras are saved on the basis of the finished work of Christ through faith in Him, plus nothing, or they are not saved at all. This spiritual unity does not disturb the fact of the differences between the different eras, nor does it disturb our peculiar privileges as those saved and living in this age of grace. Those of us in this room who want to belong to the covenant of Abraham by faith, listen to me, have to belong to it on the same conditions that Abraham does. He could not belong to it without his wife and children, and neither can we. He could not belong to it without putting this mark of the sign of the covenant on himself and his wife and children, and neither can we. He could not have Christ without having his children under Christ, and neither can we. I don't think, brethren, there is anything more irresponsible in this day and age than for someone to say, well, you know, I'm not going to force my religion down my children's throat. I'm just going to wait till they get older and choose for themselves. Do you do that with the things they eat? With the television they watch? With the friends that play? Are you going to give them a pistol loaded and say, now, you know, you make up your mind what you want to do with this? No. Why would we do that with the thing that will save their souls? George Marston says, some may say, but there is no direct command to baptize the children of believers. We reply, no such command is necessary. A number of things are taught in the Bible without being expressly stated or commanded. For instance, there is no direct command to give to the work of missions, or to change the day of worship from the seventh to the first day of the week, or to assemble for public worship on the Lord's Day. These very important matters are taught in the Bible without being expressly stated or commanded, and infant baptism is another one of these matters. Since the Holy Scriptures clearly teach that the covenant of grace is for God's people in this dispensation, and that the children of the believer are right to the sign and seal of the covenant, and that baptism has taken the place of circumcision in this dispensation and is now the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, we are therefore brought to the inescapable conclusion that the Word of God teaches us that children of believers are to be baptized in obedience to Christ's commandment. And if that won't convince anybody, then I guess we just won't be convinced. But you see, it comes down to obedience and to faith. It's not just a covenant sealed by obedience. It's a covenant sealed by faith that seals our faith. Notice that Abraham circumcises his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Does that guarantee that they'll be saved? No. In faith, he just lays his two sons on the altar before God. One, he will literally do that in a few years. And he gives them to God, and he lets God in faith give them back to him as children of grace, if that is what God wants to do. And it is his faith that makes this covenant and this sign, this sacrament that God has given him, effective unto salvation. Abraham and Sarah become strengthened in their faith because they obey God and enter into this covenant by faith. John Davis says the end result of this encounter with God was the strengthening of Abraham's faith. To Isaac, it was also a means of grace that would strengthen his faith as he grew up believing that he had been brought into this world in a special home and in a special way to live with the only God there is. And he would come to see the only natural and sane thing to do was to be a covenant keeper and to put his own faith in the promise of God and to circumcise little Esau and Jacob 8 days after they were born. Even to Ishmael, the unbeliever, the man as wild as a wild ass, the Scripture says, even this sacrament has effect upon him. For it seals him as a son of rebellion, a man of unbelief, a covenant breaker. He will not yield to the signs and seals and promises of God And therefore, he will have nothing of God. And God will have nothing to do with him. You see, the circumcision of the flesh is not important. Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Jeremiah tell us. And Paul picks up that theme and says in Romans, "For he is not a Jew who is outwardly in his flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, Paul says, as Jeremiah said and as Moses said, as God said, it's not the circumcision of the flesh that works. It's God who circumcises the heart. The flesh is just a symbol of that which is cut into by the double-edged sword of the Word of God, that which bleeds in the cross of Christ, that which is branded as belonging forever to God. And it is the heart that is washed clean, the Scripture says, of a filthy conscience, and water to bring forth the spiritual fruit of new life through baptism. Not a baptism of water, but a baptism of the Spirit on the heart. And if God so chooses to circumcise the heart of Isaac, not of Ishmael, then so be it. I have faith that God will circumcise those whom he wants. And if they're my children, then praise be to God. Ben Lacy Rose says, "This objection is raised. The baptism of infants is foolish. It can do the child no good because he does not know what is happening. This objection questions the wisdom of God. It is foolish to sprinkle a little water on the head of a baby. And if that is foolish, then it was absolutely criminal to mutilate an infant by circumcision. Who dares, though, accuse God of this? It is true that the child does not know what is happening, but the parents do, and God does. And the child shall know, one way or another, in the years yet to come." You know, brethren, we have other means of grace. One of them is the Word of God. Is it sensible for me to say, you know, I don't think I'm going to read my Bible to my children. I just don't know which ones will respond. After all, what can a 2-year-old understand about the Word of God? And you know, Jane, we ought not to pray for them. Let's just not pray for the children until they really understand the wonders of prayer. And when they're little and we bring them in the nursery and tell them, why waste our time? Well, they can't really understand what the fellowship of the church is about. Why make them sit here in the Lord's Supper when they can't take the Lord's Supper and they don't know what the symbols mean anyway? You see, you begin to think that way, and you take all the means of grace and all the signs and seals of the covenant and all the sacraments of the cross, and you obliterate them all. And you end up saying, all right, children, we'll raise you with nothing. You make up your mind when you're older, and I'll tell you what they'll choose. If you raise them in nothing, they'll choose nothing. That's what they've been taught. No God, no grace, no promise, no Christ. And that's how they'll live, and by God, that's how they'll die. But if we raise them in the love and nurture of the Lord, if we bring them up in those disciplines, listen, when they are old, they will not depart from them. And if they never come to know Christ, then that is not because Christ doesn't work, or the sacrament is not effective, or the covenant is void and meaningless. It's simply that they were Ishmaels and not Isaacs. And that is the choice of God. Not the parents. Not even the child. And so you see, this is not such an easy thing, is it? To come and baptize our children. Or to take the Lord's Supper. Or to show up here on a Sunday night. And to think that just because you listen to me go on and on and on, that the Word of God is going to do something in your heart and mind and life. Even though the Scripture says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Even though that The Scripture says the sacraments of baptism will cleanse our hearts and minds for Christ and seal us in His grace. Even though the Word tells us that that body and blood is not really just bread and wine, but it is spiritually the flesh and blood of Christ, nourishing us and strengthening us. And this group that we're sitting in today, this fellowship, is not just a group of nice southern people. These are the children of God, the iron that sharpens iron. These are the instruments of God's grace in our life. And even when we don't think anything is happening, indeed it is. We who are chosen of God are slowly but surely being sealed in God by obedience and faith. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cap it off and will bring us home with Isaac and Abraham and all the sons of glory. Do we believe that enough to act in faith and obedience with these means of grace and to seal the promises of God and our life and in the lives of our children? If we do, it is because we are indeed the friends of God. And God is our friend. Oh God, we give you thanks that you are our friend. You have wanted for a long time, since before we came into existence, since before this time called the New Testament, you have wanted to give us promises and seals and signs and guarantees that you are our friend and the friend of our little children, the friend of our families. Oh, Father, work in us by this Holy Spirit and through these instruments we call the means of grace, through your word and prayer, through the sacraments and the fellowship of the church, through those things that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the Scripture says the church has continually given herself to, that she might be built up and sealed in this grace that comes from Christ. Father, give us the faith to be the friends of you and your Son, to act in obedience and faith, to take these signs and these instruments to our bosom, to our life, and practice them as our most holy religion, knowing that they will work because Christ has done His work, and that the Spirit is at work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Thank you, Father, not only for saving us, but for giving us symbols of how you were doing it and when you begin that process. Give us the faith to obey and make us, we pray, your friends forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you all and give you, the children of grace, the peace of Jesus Christ. Amen.